So let me begin, before we move into what we're talking about today, let me just quickly review what we've talked about so far. And just to remind you, if there's anything that you've missed, if you weren't here last week or if you weren't here the week before, all of this is available. The podcasts are up at the website. So it would be helpful for you, if you miss anything in this series, it'd be helpful to go and listen to the podcast just to kind of catch you up with what we're talking about so that you're in the loop on that. So quick review of what we talked about so far. The first week we talked about the fact that truth matters, that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. There's not everything is a gray area, and yes, there are such things as absolutes. There are certain things that are true and certain things that are false, and we talked about how important it is for us to recognize that. Then we also talked about the fact that the Bible presents itself as the source of truth, that for us who call ourselves followers of Christ, if we're looking for truth, we don't look to polls or politicians. We look to what the Bible says. Because the Bible says that it is God's word to us, it is God's message to us. And the issues that we deal with as a culture, the issues that we struggle with individually, the Bible has something to say about those issues. So when we're looking for what is our filter to determine if something is true or false, the Bible presents itself as that filter. That's what we talked about the first week. Last week, we took a look at several of the passages in Scripture that address the issue of same-sex relationships and marriage. And what we saw in those verses is, first of all, that the Bible defines marriage as one man and one woman. That's how the Bible defines marriage. That is God's plan, and that's how He created us. And then the verses concerning same-sex relationships, what we saw in those verses is that the Bible tells us that that's not something that's morally neutral. It's not something that's simply an orientation. It's not something that's just a lifestyle. The Bible defines that as sinful behavior. And so that's what we've looked at so far. What we're going to look at today is this truth. There's a growing movement today among many churches and in Christianity as a whole. There's a growing movement to take those verses that we looked at last week and to reinterpret them. In the last couple of years, a lot of books have been written. There's some very well-known speakers that are going around to different churches and doing seminars and so on, basically saying that what those verses are addressing is not what we've thought all along they're really addressing. And basically saying that these verses that talk about same-sex relationships being sinful, that it's not really addressing those. Those verses are actually addressing other issues. And if we only understood the context, we would understand that it's not really talking about that. That's gaining in popularity among a lot of churches today. And so I feel it's important for us to address that so that we can understand, okay, are we understanding these verses correctly, or have we, for thousands of years, has Christianity been wrong and completely misinterpreted those verses? The basic principle of those teaching these things and the books that have been written, the basic principle is that the Bible does not address same-sex committed monogamous relationships. In other words, that the Bible, when it talks about homosexuality, it's talking about other issues. It's really not talking about two people who come together and they're committed to one another for the rest of their lives. That's the argument that they're making. And so we're going to take a look at a couple of the passages we looked at last week and look at the arguments and find out what do these verses say. So to start off with, we're going to look at the passage in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, it'll be up here on the screen in just a minute. But Romans chapter 1 is the passage where the Bible talks about same-sex relationships as it describes it as something that is not consistent with nature. It's not consistent with how God created us, and says very clearly that that is sinful behavior. So the argument that is leveled against what Romans chapter 1 says is basically this. In that passage, in that one phrase where it says, men did shameful things with other men, the argument is that what that's talking about is not two people committed to one another, but it's actually addressing the problem of male slave owners taking advantage of their male slaves. And that was a problem in those days. In the Roman Empire, there were a lot of men who were slave owners, and they would have slaves, and they would force themselves on those slaves and take advantage of them. And that's a major problem. And so the argument is that that's really what Paul was addressing in Romans chapter 1. He wasn't talking about two people who agree to a relationship. He's talking about somebody forcing themselves on someone else. So let's take a look at these verses and let's see if that argument holds up. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 26, says this, "That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. So let me just ask for some feedback from you guys. As you look at those verses, do you think that that argument holds up, or do you see a problem with that argument? What are your thoughts on that? What's the problem that you see?
Because it talks about, prior to that verse that David talked about, it talks about men with women, or men with men and women with women.
Mm-hmm. Talks about men with men and women with women. What else do you see in there?
It sounds mutual.
Say that again?
It sounds mutual,
doesn't it? It says that they burned with lust for one another. So it's talking about two people. This is a mutual agreement. This is a consensual relationship. That you would never use that phrase to describe one person forcing themselves or taking advantage of another person. So this passage is very clearly describing two people who agree to this together. So that argument that it's addressing male slave owners taking advantage of male slaves, that doesn't hold water, and that's not consistent with what these verses say. Now, another thing that has become increasingly popular now, there's one guy in particular, his name is Matthew Shore. His argument is in that part where it says they turned against the natural way. His argument to that is to say, well, that's not what that's really saying is that if your natural orientation is towards the same sex, then you shouldn't deny that. It would be sin to pretend that you're not attracted to the same sex. That's unnatural for you, and that's what it's really saying. The problem is, that's not what it's really saying. And the context of it is very clear that that's not what it's saying. And even when you look at the actual words that are used there, it's describing turning against what is according to nature. In other words, how God created us. Not an orientation, but the way God created men and women to complement one another and to be companions for one another. So those arguments don't hold up when you look at Romans chapter 1. Now, let me address one other issue here. We talked about this briefly last week, about the whole question of what about, you know, well, somebody is born that way, isn't a person born this way or that way, and so that's really not that big of an issue. We touched on that last week, but I just want to add one other thought to that question or to that issue, and it's this. Sometimes in these conversations, you'll hear the question, well, do you think they chose that? Like they made a decision to have that orientation or to pursue that lifestyle? And, you know, the answer is I don't believe that it was a choice necessarily. And, you know, because you look at all of that goes along with that and all of the struggles and the opposition and the heartbreak that accompanies that, I don't think it's something that somebody chooses. Here's what I do think, and let me just make this clear. What I'm about to say for the next minute or so, this is my opinion and nothing more, okay? So what I'm sharing is my opinion and my observations. What I'm saying is not, this is what the Bible says. I'm just saying this is my understanding of the situation. I want to make that clear. Here's my thought on this. I believe that same-sex attraction, my belief is that it is a sinful response to a wound that somebody has experienced. All of us know, if you've ever been through a deep hurt in your life, you've had some wound that's been inflicted on you, there's always something or someone we turn to numb the pain. There's always something or someone that presents itself as the solution for that hurt, as the way of escape from the sting of that wound that we've experienced. For some people, it's turning to drugs or turning to alcohol or, you know, kind of shutting off and just kind of isolating themselves from other people. For some people, it's an unhealthy relationship. And I believe that this is one of those things that at times a certain segment of the population turns to find comfort from the wound that they've experienced. And the reason I say that is I've done a lot of counseling. And in every experience that I've seen, every person that I know who has same-sex attraction, in every single case that I'm aware of, there was some deep wound that was inflicted on them shortly before they discovered that attraction. And most of the time it had to do with a significant male in their life who inflicted that wound on them. So again, that's my opinion. I haven't seen an exception to that. Maybe you have. But my point is this. For those that you and I know who experience same-sex attraction, If it is the result of a deep wound in their lives, that's very important information for us to know. There is a lot of pain associated with that, and it's important for us, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later on, to show compassion and to show love and to pray for God to step in and to bring healing where those wounds have been inflicted. So, again, that's my opinion on the whole issue of nature and being born a certain way. That's my belief on that issue. You may have a different belief, and that's completely fine. So, back to this passage in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that what Paul is addressing here when he says this is sinful, he's addressing mutual, consensual relationships. He's not talking about somebody forcing themselves on another person. The next passage we're going to look at is one we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the argument against 1 Corinthians 6 is that what Paul is really addressing there is not mutual relationships, but prostitution. And again, that was a problem in those days. There was a lot of false gods that were being worshipped, and a part of that worship of false gods is they had what were called temple prostitutes. And so people who would worship these false gods, they would go to the temple, and there were prostitutes there. And that was one of their expressions of worship to these false gods. And that was a big problem. And so the argument is that that's really what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So again, let's take a look at the passage and let's see if that's really what it's talking about. Starting in verse 9, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or who commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that." All right, do you see any problems with that argument in those verses? Is that all he's addressing, Ashley? Okay, so he includes both, right? It's not one or the other. He addresses both. Does that make sense? Does everybody see that in there? He doesn't say, you know, only this one. And, I mean, if you've read any of Paul's stuff, he's pretty good at explaining himself. If Paul simply meant this one issue, he would have spelled that out very clearly. But the fact is, in this passage, he addresses multiple sins. He addresses multiple issues and says, this is a problem. This is not consistent with the life of a believer. So to pull out just one and say that's all he was addressing, that's dishonest. And it's ignoring what the rest of that passage is teaching us very clearly. So here's what I want to say about these arguments. We're going to look at just one more briefly. But here's what I want to say about these arguments that tell us that these verses don't really mean what they seem to mean. Where these arguments come from, it's not coming from a deeper understanding of what the verses say. It's not coming from deeper scholarship into these verses and the language and the background and the history. It's not coming from any new discoveries. Where these arguments come from is from people who have an agenda. And it's people, the agenda basically is this. These are people who, instead of going to Scripture and drawing their beliefs out of Scripture, they're taking their beliefs and applying them to Scripture. That's a big problem. For any one of us to form our beliefs already and then go into the Bible and look for confirmation of our beliefs in the Bible, and when we don't find it, to take verses and say, well, it really means this because that's what I want it to mean, that's a problem. The way for all of us to approach Scripture is to go to Scripture as a blank slate and say, okay, God, teach me your truth. How do you define truth? What do you say about this? And allow what he says to inform our beliefs. So it's important for us to recognize that when you hear these arguments, they're not based in deep scholarship. They're not based in fact or truth. They're based on somebody who has an agenda and they're applying their beliefs into Scripture instead of drawing their beliefs out of Scripture. One last argument we're going to look at before we talk about how do we respond to all this. Here's the argument. Looking at the life of Christ, the argument basically says this, that Jesus' harshest criticism was not leveled at those who the religious leaders considered sinners. His harshest criticism was leveled at the religious leaders. True or false? That's true, absolutely true. Jesus had more harsh things to say about those religious leaders who were judging other people than he did towards those who were being judged. And that's absolutely true. the conclusion to that argument then is, if Jesus was physically here today, he would not criticize those who are in same-sex relationships. He would criticize you religious people who are saying that what they're doing is wrong. That's where they go with that argument. So let's take a look at that for a couple of minutes. Is it true that Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Is that true?
Yes.
Absolutely true. What did he condemn them for?
Hypocrisy.
For what?
Hypocrisy.
For hypocrisy. And what was their hypocrisy?
Saying one thing and doing another.
Saying one thing and doing another.
Keeping the people from the kingdom of God was what really angered Jesus by what they were saying.
Keeping people from the kingdom of God by what they were saying. And that angered Jesus because he came to draw people into the kingdom of God. The issue with the Pharisees, Jesus never condemned them for agreeing with the Bible. Like when the Pharisees said, this is what the Bible says, and so this is how we have to live, Jesus didn't condemn them for that. What he condemned them for much of the time was their practice of inventing their own rules and elevating those rules above what the Bible said. And what they would do is they would invent all these rules that they themselves didn't live up to, but then they would judge everybody else for not living up to the rules that they invented. That's not the same thing as a person who says, well, I think this is wrong because the Bible says this is wrong. That's not the same sin as the Pharisees. In fact, that's not sin. To agree with what the Bible says, that's a good thing. In case you're wondering, we're a church, we believe in the Bible. I think that agreeing with the Bible, that's a positive thing. But for me to stand up here and list off a whole bunch of rules that I'm not willing to follow and expect you to follow them and then to judge you when you don't, that's hypocrisy. And that deserves criticism. And when it happens, it's wrong, it's evil, and it's sinful, and it's very displeasing to Christ. That's what he went after the Pharisees for. But saying the Bible says this, and when you violate what the Bible says, that's sin, that's not hypocrisy. That's simply agreeing with Scripture. Hopefully that makes sense to you. So let's take a look at the question of how do we respond to this? Let's say you've got a friend or you've got a family member who is involved in a same-sex relationship or says that they have same-sex attraction. How do we handle that? What do we do? How should we respond to those individuals? I want to start by kind of laying down a foundation by looking at Jesus, because when we look at Jesus, we don't have examples of Jesus interacting with people who had same-sex attraction. We have no examples of that. What we do have is this. We have multiple examples of Jesus interacting with and responding to people who were living in sinful lifestyles. We have a lot of examples of that. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, how did Jesus handle that? What was his response to people who lived in sinful lifestyles? What was his response? How did he treat them? What did he say to them? How did he respond to them? Because whatever his response is, shouldn't we do our best as his followers to follow his example? So let me begin by giving you a basic foundation of Jesus' response to those who were engaged in sinful behavior. It's found in John chapter 1, verse 17. John is telling us about the coming of Christ, who he is and why he came. And this is what he says. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What I want to say is this, both are extremely important, both grace and truth. What tends to happen as individuals or as churches is we tend to go to one of two different extremes. We tend to focus exclusively on grace and ignore truth, or we focus exclusively on truth and ignore grace. So let's talk about those two differences. A person or a church that focuses on grace alone, basically the message is this: God is loving, God is filled with grace, God will forgive you, so whatever sin you are doing or have done, it's no big deal, it's all fine because God is filled with grace. And so let's just ignore the truth. Do you see any problems with that approach? Loud truck driving by. We'll pause for a second. Okay, go ahead. Do you see any problems with that approach?
There's no repentance in that.
Absolutely. There's no repentance in that. There's no life change. And that's important. Anything else?
Are they accepting the problem?
Are they accepting the problem, or are they recognizing that it's a problem? And we all know if we've got a problem, we don't recognize it as a problem, it's only going to get worse. It's not going to just disappear on its own.
That would make everything free game. I mean, you could go out and, oh, I can do this and I can do that, and it doesn't matter because Jesus will forgive me.
That's right. You can rationalize anything, right? You can say, whatever I do, it's great, because it's treating God's forgiveness as a ticket, as a license to do whatever we want to do. And hey, it's fine because God's going to forgive me anyways. That's the wrong approach, and that's not what grace is all about. Yes?
Well, it's belittling what Jesus went through,
yeah,
too, to give us forgiveness. He didn't die and suffer just so we could live however we wanted to. And then, I mean, he went through a lot for us to...
Absolutely. It's belittling his sacrifice. Jesus suffered deeply for a reason, and that reason isn't just so I get to do whatever I want to do, and it's no big deal because look what Jesus did for me, right?
An applicable example of using both of them in the Bible was when a sinful woman came to him, and he told her first that she's forgiven, but then he told her go and sin no more.
You looked at my notes, didn't you?
No, I haven't. But one important thing is like. With that example, is first he told her that she's forgiven, so forgiveness comes first. But second, truth comes, because like God doesn't want us to fix ourselves and then come to Him; He wants us to come to Him and then help us.
Absolutely, that's exactly right. Very good point. Very good. So here's, and let me just add this too: ignoring the truth. It's enabling. It basically tells the person, like some of you have said already, it basically tells the person, go ahead and do whatever you want to. And the result of that is, we know that sin separates us from God. The result of that is that that person will drift further and further and further away from God. Maybe they don't even realize it. But it leads people away from God, and that's a big problem. It doesn't help people in any way. How about the opposite extreme? Focusing on truth alone. Truth alone ignores grace. Truth alone basically says what you're doing is sinful, what you're doing is wrong, it's evil, and therefore you are worthless and you are not welcome here.
And you are going to hell.
Yeah, you're going to hell. That's what truth alone, ignoring grace, says. What are the problems with that? What do you see there?
That's why you're Jesus so much about the Pharisees.
Yeah.
Such loads on people that no one would ever make the Pharisees. So
yeah.
He just beats you down. It's just...
Yeah, it's so defeating. It beats you down. And Jesus saw that in the Pharisees, and that angered him. What else do you see?
That's the same thing that Sheila was saying before about grace alone. It belittles what Jesus did.
It really does.
He came to give us forgiveness and a new life. And so, truth alone doesn't recognize
that. Yeah. That's exactly right. The truth alone basically says Jesus' sacrifice, that wasn't enough. You've got to do these 12 steps, these 8 steps, these 17 steps, as well as Jesus' sacrifice. But you've got to do all this too in order for God to love you and accept you. And that's a problem, right? One other problem with this, with truth alone, is the idea that truth alone, ignoring God's grace, it leads to hatred. It leads us to looking down on other people, and the result of that is, like Gary was saying earlier about the Pharisees, it pushes people away from God. Basically gives them no hope whatsoever for the transforming power of Christ in their lives. So both extremes are a problem. Grace alone, ignoring the truth, leads people away from God. Truth alone, ignoring grace, pushes people away from God. But when we combine both, grace and truth, that invites people into a life-changing relationship with Christ. Both are necessary, and we see both in the life of Christ as he interacted with people who were living in sinful lifestyles. So while it's true that Jesus' harshest criticism was not leveled at those who were labeled sinners, it's also true that Jesus never endorsed their sinful lifestyles. He reached out to them, he walked alongside them, he loved them, he accepted them, but he did not accept their lifestyles, and he did not say, what you're doing is fine because of grace. He never said that, because that's not what grace is all about. Those who believed Christ and became his followers, they also left behind their sinful lifestyles, and there are several examples of that. Mary Magdalene, one of the followers of Christ, one of the dozen or so Marys that you read about in the Bible. Mary Magdalene, before she became a follower of Christ, She was a prostitute. And everything we read about in the Bible shows us that after she became a follower of Christ, her life completely changed. She didn't continue doing that after she followed Christ. And Jesus never said, hey, it's okay, keep doing that and you can follow me at the same time. That never happened. We talked several weeks ago about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Everybody hated him. Why? Because he was taking more than he was supposed to, ripping people off and becoming incredibly wealthy because of it. Jesus had a conversation with Zacchaeus. We don't know exactly what he said to him, but we do know this. At the end of that conversation, that man's life changed drastically. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I'm not going to do that anymore. In fact, everybody I cheated, I'm going to give them back what I owe them and even more. I'm going to give half of everything I own to those who are living in poverty. His life was transformed after his encounter with Christ. And we see a story after story after story of people just like that. None of them celebrated their sinful lifestyles. None of them expected Jesus to endorse their sinful lifestyles. None of them looked into the Bible and said, well, this verse says it's okay for me to do that. None of them did that. And in no case do we see Jesus coming to them and saying, hey, it's okay for you to keep on doing this and you can still follow me because of grace. That's not what grace is all about. Jesus came to bring grace and truth, and we find both in his interactions with those who are living in sin. So let's take a look at the example that Kaylee shared earlier, the example of the woman who was caught in adultery. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I think this is the best story for us to look at when asking the question of how to respond to those who are engaged in sinful behavior. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. So she's been engaged in sinful behavior. There's no question that she was doing something wrong. She's caught in the very act. And so they drag her out in public to humiliate her and to try to push Jesus into a corner, to try to trap him. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. What a great answer. If you or I had been in that situation, would we ever have come up with that answer? I don't think so. That's just brilliant. That's the perfect answer for when they're trying to trap him like this. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Do you see grace and truth in his response to her? Neither do I condemn you. That's grace. Go and sin no more. That's truth. Grace says God's forgiveness is available to you. This is not Jesus saying, oh, it's no big deal. This is Jesus making a choice to forgive someone who has sinned. The same as he does for you and the same as he does for me. His sacrifice on the cross, as Sheila pointed out earlier, doesn't mean that sin is no big deal. When we look at what Jesus endured, it tells us very clearly, sin is a big deal. My sin is what nailed him to the cross. Your sin is what nailed him to the cross. It is a big deal. When Jesus says, I forgive you, I don't condemn you, it's not saying, oh, it's no big deal. It's saying, I paid a high price for you, and I'm making a choice to forgive you. That's grace. And when he says to her, go and sin no more, he's saying, repent. You need to turn from this sinful lifestyle. It's not enough just to be forgiven. It's not enough just to receive my grace. You need to embrace my truth as well and walk in a different life, because the life God has planned for you is far better than what you have been pursuing so far in this life. Grace and truth. And I want to point out that Jesus did not confuse showing love with endorsing sinful behavior. That's not loving. Endorsing sinful behavior may make us feel comfortable, but it's not loving. In fact, in Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, if you ignore the least of my commandments and teach others to do the same, that's a big problem. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans chapter 1, the passage we looked at last week and again today. At the end of that passage in verse 32, he talks about those who approve of these sinful behaviors and teach others to approve of them as well. There's harsh judgment that God has in store for that. Because for me to stand up and to say what God said is wrong, you go ahead and do this and that's okay, I'm opposing God, and God is not okay with that. That's a very dangerous position to be in. So it's important for us to know that Christ offers forgiveness. But that forgiveness is not just so that we can continue living in sin. That forgiveness is to give us a brand new start. He also then empowers us to live a new life. Forgiveness is not about continuing sinful behavior. It's about having a brand new start so we can now leave behind what we've been pursuing and begin pursuing Him instead. And we find that same principle repeated over and over again all throughout the New Testament. Let me just give you one more example. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. That's grace. God gave you salvation as a free gift. You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. You never could. It's a gift that God offers you. That's grace. And then he says this, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. That's truth. Grace says forgiveness is available to you. God offers you forgiveness and the promise of salvation, the hope of new life. He gives it to you freely, and all you have to do is receive it. That's grace. But then he says this, I created you into a new person. I have a totally different life for you than what you've experienced so far, and I'm calling you to live for me and to follow me and to leave that old life behind. That's truth. Do you see it? And that pattern is repeated all throughout the New Testament. Grace and truth. So, what are we supposed to do? How do we respond to those in our lives who are engaged in whatever the sinful behavior is? Let me just give you three suggestions on how we can respond. The first one is this. Love the person without approving of the sin. And as we said last week, it's possible, isn't it, to love someone and still disagree with them? It's possible to love someone deeply and yet disagree with them deeply. Love the person without endorsing the sin. What does that look like? What does that look like for us individually or in your family? Or what does that look like for us as a church? My encouragement is this. Pray that through. Talk it through with people that you're close to or with friends or with family members. Talk about it in your small groups. This is a great issue to talk through as a small group. What does that look like practically? To show love for someone without endorsing their lifestyle or their behavior. What exactly do I do with that? How do I do that? That's an important conversation to have. It doesn't mean that I never talk to that person. It doesn't mean that I never spend time with that person. But it does mean I don't endorse or celebrate their sinful behavior. And let me just give an example. On the issue, because now the Supreme Court has said that same-sex marriage is legal and that's a real thing. For me personally, I can tell you I will never perform a same-sex wedding. Because in my belief, what the Bible says, that's not a marriage. That's not a wedding. God invented marriage. He defines what it looks like. It's not what the Supreme Court has defined it. I don't care what they have to say. They're wrong. Because they are going against the source of truth, which is God's word. I will never do that. I believe this is one of those open hand things. I don't know that this is... I didn't come down from a mountain with this chiseled in stone tablets. This is what I'm sharing with you right now. is if I was ever invited to attend a same-sex ceremony, I would not go. And the reason is because I believe by me going, I would be giving my stamp of approval. I would be endorsing that behavior and saying, yes, this is okay and something to be celebrated. I could not do that. But on the other hand, let's say one of those individuals in that couple, let's say something horrible happens and one of them becomes sick or one of them dies. And now you've got a person who is hurting and who is suffering. At that point, I believe it's Christ-like to step in, to go alongside them, and to be there for them. To comfort them, to pray with them and to pray for them. I don't believe that that's endorsing a sinful lifestyle in any way. What that is doing is that's stepping in and recognizing you are hurting right now. I know what it's like to lose somebody close to me, and I know that you're going through a lot of pain right now. And it's acknowledging that that person needs somebody to step into their life and represent the love of Christ to them. And that may seem like a fine line, but I believe it's an important line for us to define. There is a difference between endorsing sinful behavior versus showing compassion and stepping in when a person is experiencing hurt or a need. I believe Christ calls us to do that. Here's the second. So again, love the person without endorsing the sin. Have those conversations. That's an important thing to talk through. Here's the second thing I would recommend is pray for them. Pray and pray specifically for salvation and for transformation. That's grace and that's truth. Salvation, God's grace, transformation, that's truth. Because here's the thing, praying for transformation, that passage we just looked at earlier, 1 Corinthians 6, we looked at that last week and again today. In verse 11 of that passage, after Paul lists all these sins, you notice what he says there. He says, some of you were like that. Some of the people he's writing to used to live in those lifestyles, engage in those behaviors. And he says, you were like that, but you're no longer like that. You were saved. You were transformed. You were forgiven. You were changed by the power of Christ. We have to believe that God is still about doing that in people's lives and allow that belief to drive our prayers. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no matter what temptation you've experienced, God provides a way of escape. We have to believe that that's true and allow that belief to drive our prayers for those who are living in sinful lifestyles. We see story after story, some of the ones we looked at today in the life of Christ, story after story of people who were living in bad situations, who when they encountered Christ, their lives were radically changed. We have to believe that he is still able to do that in people's lives and allow that belief to drive our prayers. That is why we are here. We are a gathering of imperfect people seeking to know and encounter the living God. We all recognize there's sin in our lives. We all recognize we've messed up and we need God's grace and forgiveness. And encountering him means we experience that grace, we experience that forgiveness, and we allow him to transform us from the inside out. And then we carry that into the lives of others. And I want this to be a welcoming place. A place where no matter what the sin is, what the addiction is, what the background is, where everybody feels welcome. But a place also where everybody who comes here can experience the forgiving and transforming power that Christ alone offers us. That matters. So pray for those who you know who are living this lifestyle and pray consistently for their salvation and that God would transform them and change their lives. And here's the third thing. It's important for us to speak the truth in love. You know, there were many times we tend to picture Jesus as always gentle and kind, and he was, but isn't it true also? There were times Jesus made some pretty cutting remarks to people. I mean, there were times when Jesus said things to his disciples that if he had said those things directly to us, we'd be like, ow, that hurt. And why did he say those things? He said them because he loves us, because he loves his followers. Sometimes the truth hurts, and sometimes it has to, because that's how God gets our attention. You see the same thing in the letters that Paul wrote. Paul is writing letters to believers and churches all over the place, and most of his letters, they are filled with correction and challenge, and there's times when he says to them, yes, I am judging you, because what you're doing is way off base, and you're so far from what God calls you to do. And yet those same letters are filled with concern and compassion for those he's writing to. And it was that concern that drove him to write the correction that he wrote. Because you see, there's a difference between being offensive and saying something that offends. There's a big difference between those two. There's a difference between going out of our way and being offensive, name-calling, gossiping, saying things that belittle others. There's a big difference between that versus speaking the truth and somebody's offended because the truth hurts. And it's important for us to understand the difference between the two. We cannot endorse or celebrate what God calls sin. That would be wrong, and that would be evil. And by the same token, we cannot speak hatefully or in a way that devalues or belittles a person who is of incredible value to God, who Jesus died for, and a person who desperately needs him in their lives. Jesus came to bring grace and truth. Both are important, and both are what he has called us to represent faithfully.